only 7 verses long. As with every one of these psalms, just so rich and full of David's heart and his desires. Psalm chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we'll read all 7 verses of it. Psalm 11, verse 1. David wrote this, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Father, we love Your Word tonight, and we thank You for the peace and the comfort that it gives. Father, even many of these psalms that David wrote in time of distress, Father, bring such joy to our hearts. Now, God, not that we rejoice in his distress or even ours, but Father, just something about Your Word that used by the power of the Spirit of God brings us a peace that passes all understanding. Father, we're thankful for what Your Word is able to do. God, we can't get enough of it. Father, we could spend hour upon hour taking in the Word of God, and Father, it would never be sufficient. So we thank You for the time we can have tonight as we look at this psalm and these 7 verses. Father, as we consider David's courage and, Father, how he was tempted or, Father, advised to quit and just stay by the stuff and stay faithful to You. We're thankful for his example. We pray, Father, You would give us the heart and mind of David as we examine what he wrote here tonight. Father, maybe there's somebody here tonight that's struggling with some issues of their faith. Father, maybe being tempted to give in to some temptation to yield. Father, may the beginning of this psalm be an encouragement and a challenge to them to follow the example of David. Father, maybe some that are envious of the wicked. Father, see the prosperity that they have. And Father, question why we don't have the same prosperity as Your children. Father, may the second half of this psalm explain that to us tonight. And Father, may it remind us of some things that we need to remember. We thank You for Your Word and how it's so sufficient to meet every need in our heart and life. We pray, Father, that as we look at Your Word and as we hear Your Word together, that, Father, You would take what is necessary for every individual that's in this room. God, give them something tonight that would bless and stir their hearts. I just pray that You'd meet with us in this service and use Your Word to speak to us tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
As we look at Psalm chapter 11, I want you to notice, first of all, that there are 3 subjects or 3 persons that just stand out in this psalm. Look, if you would, at verse number 1, it says, David said, "In the Lord." In verse number 4, he starts by saying, "The Lord." In verse number 5, he begins by saying, "The Lord." And in verse number 7, by saying, "The righteous Lord." And so the main subject of this psalm is the Lord. David calls Him to mind through most of the psalms repeatedly. And that's because the psalms we've looked at were David in distress and in trouble, and he knew the only source of strength and the only source of hope for him was the Lord. It's a blessing when we can bear one another's burdens. It's a blessing when we can fellowship with one another. But the only one that really understands and the only one that can really meet the needs of the heart is the Lord Himself. And David in Psalm chapter 11 is depending completely upon the Lord to take care of the anxieties that he has. Notice there's a second group that's mentioned here in verse number 2. "For lo, the wicked." Now, we saw them in Psalm chapter 10. They were the main focus of Psalm chapter 10. Here, they don't get all the attention. That's a good thing. They've got to share it with somebody else. But it says, "For lo, the wicked." In verse number 5, the middle of the verse, "but the wicked." In verse number 6, the beginning of the verse, "upon the wicked." And so we find another main subject in this psalm is not only the Lord, but the wicked. And then thirdly, verse number 3, it says at the end, "the righteous." Well, we've got a third group being introduced, the righteous. It says also in verse number 5, "the Lord trieth the righteous." Verse number 2, the end of the verse says, the upright. And we take the end of that part, right, as the same as the righteous, talking about the same group of people. Same thing at the end of verse 7. His countenance doth behold the upright. What David is looking at in this psalm is how the Lord deals with these two different groups of people. How the Lord Himself, He's the main subject of the chapter, but how He deals with the wicked and how He deals with the righteous. And of course, in the first verses, it even talks about how the wicked deal with the righteous. But these are the three groups that are mentioned here in this context. And as we look at the first, we'll divide it into two sections. Verse 1, 2, and 3 will be the first thing we'll look at, and then verse 4 through 7 will be the second. If I could put just a phrase with each one, I'd say, first of all, in verse 1, 2, and 3, David is saying, don't flee. Don't flee. When the oppositions are great, when the pressure is great, when the circumstances are bad, don't run from it. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, stand therefore. We're not talking about just about standing for elements of faith, not just standing for the faith once delivered, not just contending for the faith, but whatever the issues of life or the circumstances are, don't flee. Just stand. Stand faithfully and stand strong. Think about David's early life, if you would. And I came across this and I thought it was really good. David's early life, his beginning of his life was spent in the country. When he was raised by his father Jesse and had all of his brothers around him, his beginning was the country. The second phase of David's life was in the court. And that is after he came from the country down to Elah and saw the giant Goliath threatening the armies of Israel. And he said, is there not a cause? And put on Saul's armor and then decided that wasn't his size, about six sizes too big. And he went out with a sling as a young country boy and slew that Philistine, that blasphemous giant Goliath. From that point on, we see David in the court, as you know, playing the stringed instrument for Saul whenever the evil spirits or unclean spirits would come upon him. David spent time there in the court. Thirdly, before he became king, he spent time in the cave. And that's when Saul was persecuting him for 10 years. David had to run from the enemy. David had to flee for him in the mountains and the caves in the different places. And we call it this way, the one guy I read said this, in the country were his formative years. In the court were his fateful years. That's when Saul slew the javelin at him, or slung the javelin at him. And in the cave were his fugitive years. In the country he learned to worship. In the court, he learned wisdom. And in the cave, he learned warfare. David's early life was a life spent as God began to teach him and to train him and to use him. You know, the older we get, the more wisdom we get in looking back at our early life and realizing how God worked in our life before we ever knew Him. I was talking with someone, I was riding the other day. We had a long trip on Saturday for a basketball game, and I was riding with someone else who had been in the Marines for 21 years. And we began to reminisce and talk about old times and things like that. And I began to tell him about how I could see God's hand in my life before I was even saved. How God brought people into my life that began to shape me and influence me in a way that I make a benefit of now that I had no idea of way back then. But that God begins to form in our lives who we're going to be. And as long as we're willing to yield to Him, God can make all those things come to fruition. David's life was such a life, and even the Psalms that he wrote were a result of how God dealt in his life all through all of those years. I believe in Psalm chapter 11, as I read over it, as I look at it, I believe that David wrote this Psalm, Psalm chapter 11, when he was in the court. When Saul was oppressing him, when Saul was against him, when Saul was trying to kill him. Of course, we understand Saul's mentality. Saul was an envious, jealous man. He, the king of Israel, who was head and shoulders taller than all the others, when Goliath came into that valley and began to challenge the people of Israel, there was none more qualified than Saul to go down and fight him. And yet Saul was timid and afraid and stayed back in his tent and let a young boy come out with nothing more than a slingshot and some rocks, go out and do what the king of Israel should have been bold enough and had faith enough to do. So there's an amount of envy on Saul's part toward this young boy. not only that he went out, but then he slew that giant. Not only that, but after he came back, he went out and fought for Saul and slew the Philistines. And then when they came back from the battle, here's all the women coming back in the big parade and shouting, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. That didn't sit too well with Saul. And if it was anything worse for that, his daughter Michal fell in love with David and ended up marrying him. And his son Jonathan befriended David and they became close friends and best friends. And through all of this, Saul just seethed with anger and let that jealousy build up with him. As you know, as David sat there in the palace playing on the instruments on two different occasions, Saul took the javelin and threw it at David's head and finally declared one time at the table that he wanted to plot to kill David. And this is what David is talking about here as people counseled him and maybe even his friends told him, flee as a bird to your mountain. Run from your problems. Get away from your troubles. Whatever it is that's facing you, get away from them. And many in today's society are tempted to do the same thing. You know what happens when you run from your troubles? Your troubles usually follow you. Doesn't do any good to run from them. They'll catch up eventually. The best thing to do is to face them. David is telling us, don't flee. He's saying, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul? Flee ye as a bird to the mountain. He wouldn't take the advice to flee. His friends were telling him he ought to run. Saul's rage in throwing the javelin and in threatening to kill David, enough maybe to cause him to listen to the advice to run back home where he came from. Back to the mountains where he was raised. Back to the pastures where he kept the sheep. It was a lot easier back then. Life was easier back then. And his friends were advising him, go back to the mountain, go back to where you came from. And David refused to listen to that advice. He decided he was going to fight the fight that was before him. Notice verse number 2. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. The wicked against the upright, if not literally, if not so that they're taking the bow and putting the arrow in it and literally shooting at David and shooting at the righteous, at least figuratively, where they plan and they plot and they have a hatred toward the righteous. Mark it down, the wicked will always hate the righteous. It's not a matter of opinion, it's not a matter of goodness or morality. It's wickedness and righteousness. We studied wickedness last week in chapter 10. We find that that wickedness overflows this earth. It overflows the communities in which we live in. And even those that we would consider to be good people without Jesus Christ, the Bible defines them as wicked. Because no matter how good their morality is, the denial of Jesus Christ as Savior, the denial of the value of the Son of God who sacrificed His life, in God's eyes is wickedness. David here is writing about how the Lord deals with the wicked. Here in verse number 2, they're planning, they're plotting. They have a hatred toward the upright in heart. You know what makes the darkness evident is a light when it shows up. Get into a room, turn off all the lights, an enclosed room with no windows, close that door, make it completely dark in it. All it takes is one little spark of light and all of a sudden it's noticed in the midst of all the darkness. The upright are like that when they're among the wicked. Because they're just that little gleam of light that makes everything else appear so dark. And David says, well, what the wicked want to do is they want to shoot at the upright in heart. Look, if you would, over at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we recognize that this is nothing unusual. This is something that we talk about or read about all the time. Okay. I always love when I do that. I've got the verses written down. I've got them written out, but they don't match 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. All right, where's the verse? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. Pardon? chapter 3, 12. Okay, I only had one number off. That's not too bad. Chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Going back to thinking back of Psalm chapter 11, here is David, here's the righteous, here's the upright, those that are trying to please God. Verse number 13 says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's always going to be two categories of mankind. There's always going to be the righteous and the wicked. There's always going to be the upright and the wicked. You and I, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, not because of anything of ourselves, but because of our faith in Jesus Christ, are listed among those that are the upright. We're listed among the righteous, not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus Christ's righteousness. And we ought not be amazed or surprised when the ungodly are against us, when they turn against us. We ought to be more surprised when they befriend us, more surprised when they treat us good, and that ought to make us a little more suspicious. I remember not too long after I got saved, the guy that was responsible for me coming to the Lord talked about the other fellows that he and I knew in the office we worked in. And he said, you mark these guys. He said, if the persecution comes, they'll turn against you in a heartbeat. And as a young Christian and not knowing my Bible very well, I thought, no, that could never happen. These guys like me. These guys are nice guys. They're friendly. It didn't take too long after I'd gotten saved and began to have to take some stands for some of my convictions on different things that I found out they could turn pretty easy if push came to shove. And out in this world we live in, those that seem to get along when it comes to issues of morality and issues of standing for Christ, it's not surprising when all of a sudden they jump ship and turn on somebody else. And so David is writing here and saying, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. Notice that they don't do it openly at the beginning. They do it privately. They do it behind the scenes, talking to one another, conspiring with one another, doing things to you where you know about it and others don't necessarily know about it, persecuting you on the job, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, whatever it might be, just between one and another, but the wicked persecuting the upright. David is being tempted by others that are telling him, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Don't do it anymore. Just flee back to the mountains. Go back. Don't fight the fight. Don't stay in the battle. Don't resist the tide. Don't go against the flow. And then notice what David says in verse 3. This verse is one of the classic verses in all the Bible. It's a verse that's used not necessarily in its context about the foundations of our Christian faith and not turning against the blood atonement and these different things. And there's nothing wrong with using the verse in that context. But the context that it's talking about is David staying in the palace, staying for righteousness, being a good example and a light there in the midst of darkness when wickedness is abounding all around him. They're encouraging him to flee from Saul and to go back, but David's saying, no, if the righteous, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Why should David not flee? Because he's needed where he's at. He's needed in the palace. Why should David not return back to the mountain? Because God's got him right where he wants him. One of these days he's going to move into that palace. But God has put him there for a reason at the time. And David, through temptation and through opposition and through friends' counseling, is tempted to flee. But David says, no, if the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? David here is referring not to the foundations of faith so much as the foundations of morality and decency and honesty and law and order and justice that need to be exercised from the palace. Stay and fight. That's what David is saying he's going to do. He's going to stay and fight. You know what happens when you abandon ship? The ship sinks. If you abandon ship, it's not coming back up. If you've given up all efforts to resuscitate it or get it bailed out, when you abandon ship, you're giving up. David says, I'll not abandon ship because if I do, what will the righteous do? The Bible tells us that you and I as believers are light in this world. I'm going to bring up something that's going to be very controversial. I'll give you that headline before we even get to it. I know that in the 1960s, the Supreme Court made decisions concerning public education that were disastrous. They decided no more prayer in schools. They decided no more Bible reading or recitation or memorization in school. They went away from a foundation that America had been built on. And they all of a sudden turned the tables and went a different direction. Look where we're at now in the year 2000. Shootings at the campus of Virginia Tech. Shootings now at Northern Illinois University. Things that even 10 years ago we'd never imagine. As a result of people that have gotten the education without God that the public schools have given them. I wonder if it'd be different. And again, I'm just posturing. I wonder if it'd be different if in the 1970s, when the Christian school movement just blew the lights out. I mean, every Christian, every church about put up a Christian school building. In the 1970s, the boom just went tremendous, and all the Christian families took their kids, not all, but most took their kids out of the Christian schools, put them in, or out of the public schools, put them together in the Christian schools. And we just kind of abandoned ship of the public school system. And now look where it is now. Now, I didn't have kids of school age in the 70s, so I'm not standing in judgment on anybody on what they did. But I just wonder how different it might be had we not done things that way. Now we're in the 90s and the Christian schools are facing the same abandonment that the public schools had back then. Trouble's coming all over in a different cycle. And it's just interesting to sit back and observe and look at that. And I'm not saying that that is an example that necessarily falls in here, but it's something worth thinking about. That when Christians just pack up and move out of something, we create a void. And that void is for wickedness. That void is for ungodliness. David says, I'm not leaving the palace. I'm not fleeing to the mountain. If the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? Now again, when it came to the 1990s, it was time for me to put my kids into school. There weren't any options left at that point in time, as far as I was concerned. But in the 70s, when the battle could have raged and could have been fought, I wonder if it had been different. Say, what are you talking about? I believe this. I believe that there ought to be a intertwining of church and state. You know what we hear all the time now? Separation, 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 church and state. I believe there ought to be an intertwining. I believe that faith in God ought to be necessary to serve our country. Amen. I believe that faith in God ought to be a prerequisite to serve in an office. Brother Gipp's got a pamphlet out, and I forget what it's called, but it's got I can't remember the word now, but the amendments or whatever it is for all 50 states, you know, all 50 of them saying we the state of and whatever it is, and in all 50 states of this union, at the very beginning of their preambles or whatever it's called, at the very beginning, it's stated that there is a faith in God. And it's not just a generic God. It's not, you know, they're not saying we pray to the same God the Muslims do. It's a very distinct God. It's the God of the Bible. That's in the Constitution of, or whatever that is, of all 50 states in our country. And it used to be a time that to serve in public office, you had to confess a faith in that God. Would to God we'd get back to that. Now, I know who would object to it, and there's nobody in this room. I know who'd have a fit if we did something like that. And they'd scream and holler, separation of church and state, which you could challenge any person on the face of the earth, bring me a Constitution that says that in it, and they can't produce it. That was someone's interpretation of what the amendment says. But I believe we need in our country an intertwining of people in politics that have faith. Because without it, the foundations are going to be destroyed. And again, I'm not talking about the foundations of Christianity. I'm talking about the foundations of law and order, truth and justice, morality, decency, integrity. You can't have those things without Christ. You can make an attempt at it. You can throw a stone at it, but you'll never hit it. To have those things, you've got to have a faith in Christ, become a new creature in Christ, and without that, you can't rule and reign correctly or properly. David is saying, don't flee. Don't give up. Our world is steeped in wickedness. Sonia and I were driving home, I think it was last night, down Wheeling Avenue. Maybe I'm just behind the times, and this is old hat. We got up to what I'm going to call Pharmacy Corner. And I think every one of you know where that is by now. We got the Pharmacy Corner. And I guess if Eagles would sell out there on the right side, we'd have Walgreens, and we'd have three of them right there. So wouldn't that be a blessing? Have three pharmacies right there in the corner. But one of them apparently is having a hard time keeping up and keeping their sales good. So out of all the things in the pharmacy that they sell, they put up two signs on their glass window. Bud Light and Miller in a pharmacy. And Sonia and I were just looking at it and saying, you know, we have reached a low in our town, in our society, in our country, when a pharmacy, to get people in the door, has to pretend it's a bar and to put beer signs up in the window to get people to come in there. But that's the level of our society today, folks. It's wicked. It's ungodly. It's running its course. That's just one small outshowing of the way society is today. And the majority of people would never even notice that or see it or have a problem with it or even question it. Stay and fight. Don't flee. Stay and fight. David says, secondly, in verse 4 through 7, not only don't flee, but he says, don't forget. Don't forget. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Sometimes opposition can get hard. Sometimes circumstances can make things rough. Sometimes daily life can be difficult. But David says, don't flee and don't forget. God is still in heaven. Nobody's yanked Him down. Nobody's pulled down His throne. Nobody has usurped His authority. The big thing in the 1960s, God is dead. He's not dead. If He's dead, you'd be dead too. If He's dead, none of this would exist because it's all held together by the word of His power. And so we need to remember, we need not to forget that the Lord is on His throne, where He sits, verse number 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. When I read that, I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, where Isaiah said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. When things down here look pretty bleak, and things down here look pretty discouraging, don't keep your eyes down here. Focus your eyes on those things which are above, as Colossians tells us to do. Set your affection on things above. We need to set our eyes on there. That's where the Lord sits. That's where He rules and reigns from up in heaven. We'd have a lot more victories in our lives if our eyes were focused on heaven. We'd have a lot less discouragement in this life if our eyes were focused on heaven. Sure, things are rough down here sometimes. Not really. I mean, the way we've got it in our country, in our land, things are not that bad. But to us, sometimes they are. And it looks bleak and the tunnel looks dark and you can't even see the other end of the tunnel. Don't look down the tunnel, look up. Because God's still sitting on His throne. He'll take care of the righteous. He'll take care of the wicked. Where the Lord sits in verse number 4a. The second half of verse 4 and verse 5, what the Lord sees. His eyes behold, the second half of verse 4, His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? His eyes behold, and then David says His eyelids try. He could have just said His eyes behold the children of men. But he puts in that other phrase, His eyelids try. When you focus on something, when you scrutinize something, you tend to half close your eyes. You focus on it, you concentrate on it. God is looking at the wicked. He's looking at the righteous. He's concentrating on their deeds and their actions. And He will reward accordingly. The wicked will receive for that which they do. The righteous will receive for that which they do. The Lord is looking upon it, and He sees it. And all things will be made right by Him. You say, well, not in this life. I don't know. I know the rich man was rich in this life and ended up in hell. And the beggar was a beggar in this life and ended up in Abraham's bosom. Sometimes it comes in the next life. But most of the time in this life, we can get the peace we need if our eyes are focused on God. The Lord is in His holy temple. His eyes behold, His eyelids try. Try. Job said, try me, and I shall come forth as gold. The eyes of the Lord, many times His eyelids will try us, but they don't judge us. As the righteous, He might try us, but He doesn't judge us. Look what happens to the wicked in verse number 6. Look what the Lord sends in verse 6. Upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Yes, the wicked might prosper for a time, but they'll pay for it in the end. They'll get it when the judgment comes. And they won't rejoice in any of their wickedness. They won't rejoice in any of their evil doings. Because when God rains upon them, snares, fire, and brimstone. That phrase, by the way, fire and brimstone, this is the first time it's mentioned out of 6 times in the Bible. Now in Luke, it says in Luke 17:29, the same day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. That takes us back to Genesis 19. But it doesn't call it fire and brimstone then. This is the first time it refers to it then. You know what people don't like? You know, they always hear, we don't like those fire and brimstone preachers. That's evil men. That's waxing worse and worse. You know what we need more of? Fire and brimstone preaching. People need to know there's a hell. I've had Christian people, Christian people I know that get nervous when you talk about hell. That when you start saying, hey, do you realize that if you don't trust Christ, there's a judgment? They want to reach them, you know, with the love of God, so-called. They want to tell them the benefits of salvation and, you know, well, the Lord loves you and He wants to save you. And they don't even mention that He died for them because that's kind of grisly or gross in their vocabulary and their mindset. Nothing's negative. It's all positive. And it usually has no effect. Because you know what people need to know? There is a hell. And people go there. And people spend eternity there. And people burn there. And people cry out in anguish there. And people are tormented there. And people are there for eternity. God said, upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone. The Bible says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Few are on the road to... And now I'm getting all messed up. My mind's just not clear yet. I'm still suffering from that sickness, I think. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So the majority of people need to hear about the fire and brimstone. They need to know that there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. Upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. David's saying, don't give up, don't flee, don't run, stand your ground. God is going to make all things right one of these days. No matter what we suffer for the cause of right, it will be worth it when God smiles upon the righteous. And He smiles upon them in verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Brother Marshall was here on Sunday and talked about memorization. Talked about that little red book. And somebody here, he told me later, somebody here asked him the name of it and the address. And those of you that have been around here for quite a while might remember we used those books at one time and tried to memorize those. And I still got some of those around here. So whoever it was that asked him for one, asked me. I've got one. And I tried to find it the other day and I couldn't find it, but I've got them. He talked about those red Bible memorization books. They're wonderful things, and maybe we'll get some more of them and go through it again. But here's something to memorize. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. He loves when we do right. He loves when we are obedient to Him. He loves when we keep His commandments. He loves when we do right. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. You want to bring a smile to God's face? Do good. Now, we're not talking about doing good for salvation. You understand that. But it still pleases the Lord when we do good. It pleases the Lord. It brings pleasure to Him when we do good things to other people. You know what pleases Him more? When we do good things to people that do evil to us. That pleases God. And a reason to do good things to other people is not... You know, I'll be honest, I get in the flesh just like you do. Sometimes I do good to those that are doing evil so I can heap coals of fire upon their head. There's a good motive, isn't it? I still do good to them, but the motive might not be bad. I'm thinking, yeah, I'm doing good to you, you did bad to me, boy, are you ever going to get it. That's not the right motive. But the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. It brings a smile to His face when we do good. Not just to those that love us and are friendly to us, but we do good to those who are the wicked. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance, that's His smile, doth behold the upright. David is talking about his courage here in Psalm chapter 11. that in the midst of opposition, in the midst of advice, people telling him, go ahead and run from your problems, David, flee to the mountain. David says, don't flee. When he examines the situation and sees the prosperity of the wicked and how they seem to get away with things, he says, don't forget. The Lord is upon His throne. The righteous judge loveth righteousness. Psalm chapter 11 is a good encouragement to you and I to do right and to live right and stand for that which is right. You have opportunities every day to stand for that which is right. Doesn't matter what you might not be put on a test, but you have times, you have opportunities to vocalize your faith in Christ where no one else knows about it, that you could vocalize it. That's doing right. That's reestablishing the foundation. That's not fleeing. David tells us in his courage, don't flee. Don't forget. Don't run from your problems. Don't run from trials. Don't run from opposition. Know that God will make everything right, and it just might be that in that situation that you're tempted to run away from, God has a very special blessing planned for you if you just do the right thing. God wants to bless us. We just need to do right. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. In the Lord put I my trust. That's how David began this psalm. In the Lord put I my trust. Tonight may we get a challenge from the Word of God to put our trust fully and completely and wholly in Him. To depend less upon ourselves, our own wisdom and knowledge and thoughts and plans, and to put our trust in Him. For His guidance in our life, for His strength in our life, to build our faith, to walk with us daily and give us a purpose and a plan for living. The wicked are on every hand, but the Lord loveth the righteous. Father, tonight we thank You for this psalm. We thank You for the peace and the comfort it gives. We thank You for the challenge that David gives us in it. And Father, I pray we as believers would take it to heart. God, if just the people in this room would take this psalm to heart, we could change so many around us. Father, make us bold and better witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help, Father, our lives to be so full of the Spirit of God that people around us can't help but notice it. Help us, Father, not to be able to blend in this world. But help us, Father, to appear to be a peculiar people before anybody can even understand why it appears that way. Lord, help us not to flee and not to forget. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Page 270.